Our scripture this morning for the sermon is from Psalm 66, Psalm 66, verses 16 to 20. Psalm 66, verses 16 to 20. These are the words of God. Come and hear, all you who fear God, and I will tell you what he has done for my soul. I cried to him with my mouth, and high praise was on my tongue. If I had cherished iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. But truly God has listened. He has attended to the voice of my prayer. Blessed be God, because he has not rejected my prayer or removed his steadfast love from me. Let us pray together. Our Father and God, we're thankful for your word. We're thankful that you have shown us the way in which we are to worship you and to come before you. We're thankful, Father, that you never turn away those who seek you. And we ask, Father, now in this time of renewal, that as we seek you, you would continue to pour out your abundant blessing upon us. We ask that you would bless us through the power of your Spirit and his presence. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Well, we come to our portion of the liturgy, which is known as the Confession and Assurance. And it's rather straightforward. We confess our sins and we're assured of God's forgiveness. And that's about it. But there's obviously more to it than that. The confession of sin is the appropriate response of being called by the Holy Triune God on the Lord's Day. This is what we must do. We must confess our sins. And as I laid out last week, this follows the pattern that we find on the first Lord's Day of history in Genesis 3, but it also follows the pattern of the sacrificial system that we find. God called Adam out of hiding, and he gave him an opportunity to repent. Right? Adam and Eve sin, Eve is deceived, and Adam is the one through whom his rebellion, that sin entered the world. And God calls to them and says, Adam, what did you do? Right? I was gone out of your presence for a time, and I came back, and what did you do? And Adam goes, right? I did nothing. It was her. That was his opportunity to repent, to confess of his sin and rebellion. But Adam blamed Eve. And likewise, in the liturgy, in the sacrificial system of the Old Covenant, God called the worshipers, his covenant people, to be present before him. But before they could come before him, they had to be cleansed. They had to confess sin and be purified through an offering. Now, when God calls his covenant people to appear before him, they must offer what is known as the sin offering, or another translation is the purification offering. Some translations have it as the sin offering, and some have it as the purification offering. And purification is good in a broader sense because it's not offered just on behalf of sin. The purification offering is also offered on behalf of uncleanness. So this is good to know in the law. Being unclean does not mean that you are necessarily guilty of sin. For example, if your mother or father passes away, if they die, and you go into the same room as their dead body, you become unclean. Well, is that a sin to go to a funeral? Well, of course not. That's not a sin. But you become ceremonially defiled by the curse of death. And you must be cleansed. And that's why it's not just a sin offering, it's also a purification offering. And there's other reasons for a purification offering, as in number 6, when a Nazarite takes a Nazarite vow, they must go through the purification offering. And it's not due to any sin, but it's due to uncleanness. They must be cleansed. And so the purification offering or the sin offering is much broader than just guilt of sin. It is twofold. It is for sin and for cleansing. And we come before God and we must do the same thing. We come before God and we agree with him that we deserve to die for our sin and to be cast out of his presence because of our uncleanness. We confess that apart from his mercy, we do not belong here. And that's partly why I read out of Psalm 119. If we've been taking 7 or 8 verses every Sunday to read about the proper response to God's law, and how we are to cherish it, and how we are to follow it. And that's to be a reminder to us of how, well, what we should be doing. Right? We don't always do exactly as we should, and we know it. and God's word read over us as a reminder of the areas in which we've failed, the areas in which we've become unclean. This is the, if you think of this portion of our liturgy in sacrificial imagery, in sacrificial terms, we come to the holy God and the full knowledge of our sins throughout the week. And we kneel before him, submitting ourselves to his knife. Right? In the imagery of the sacrificial system, we come before God and we submit ourselves to his judgment. We know that we deserve to be put to death. We know that we deserve to be cast out of his presence. And we kneel before him and await his judgment. What will he do? We confess that we have died with Jesus the Lamb. Right? We kneel in confession. We not only confess our sins, that we've done these things, whether we've known that we've done them or whether we have sinned inadvertently, whether we've neglected God's law out of ignorance or out of hubris, but also we confess to God, remember, Father, that we died with your Son. Right? We died with Jesus, the Lamb. Now, remember the sacrificial order of events. When you go to Leviticus, for example, the worshiper is called to the temple, called to the tabernacle, called to worship, and he must bring a sacrifice. He must never come before God empty-handed. And the worshiper comes and lays his hands on the animal. Right, this is a symbolism of conferring his person or her person onto a substitute. All of his uncleanness, all of his sins are being placed on another. The worshiper puts his hands on the animal, whether it be an ox or a kid or a lamb or what have you, thereby making the animal a substitute. Then the worshiper himself is to slit the animal's throat, to take the knife and to spill the blood. Then the priest in a bowl catches that blood and sprinkles, whether it be the ark or the curtain or the horns of the altar. And then the animal is skinned and cut up. And for the sacrifice, the worshiper does that. The priest says, you take the lobe of the kidney and you set it aside. You take the fat from the tail and you put it over here. You take the leg and the breast and you set it over there. Right? This is just a big bloody mess. And you're the ones doing it. The animal is cut up and portioned out. Part of it's given to the priest. Part of it's given to God. Part of it is given back to you. And the animal is put up on the altar where God's fiery presence dwells. And the animal is consumed in fire and ascends into the heavenlies in smoke. That's pretty much the gist of the sacrificial system. That's how it went. Now, in that order of events, you should ask the question, when was sin paid for? Right? Sometimes we think, and it's good imagery, and we should think this way, that God's fire comes down against sin. Right? We think, well, when was sin paid for? Well, it must have been when God consumed that animal in his wrath and burned it all up into smoke. Well, not really, because we're told in the sacrificial system that the animal being consumed in fire, burned up in smoke, is a pleasing aroma to Yahweh. It ascends up into his presence. The animal, being slain for sin, is now able to go up into heaven as your substitute. So when is the payment for sins? Well, it is when the knife slits the animal's throat. When the blood is spilled. That is when sin is atoned for. That is when sin is paid. The rest of the process, so when sin is, you lay your hands on the animal in confession, right? That this animal is going to bear your sins and uncleanness. And then you slit its throat and spill its blood. Death. That is when sin is paid for. That is when you pass from unclean to clean. The rest of the process of sacrifice is about moving forward in worship to communion with God. How do you get to communion with God? How do you ascend into the heavenlies? Now, all that is a bit to us, right? To our sensibilities, because how many of us have ever really butchered an animal besides maybe a chicken or something? Right? This is sort of, in a sense, morbid to us. Some of us may have grown up on a farm and seen these things, but for many of us, this is abnormal. And the fact that not only would you be witnesses of this, but in the Old Covenant, you would be the ones doing this. Right? The priests and the Levites would supervise you sacrificing your own animals. In a sense, this is a bit morbid, you know. Isn't the worship supposed to be about joy and happiness? And what's the big deal with all of this? Because sometimes we think in our minds, we're forgiven in Jesus already. Why do we have to be reminded of all this? Why do we have to reenact it in certain ways? What is it? It's what it means to be a Christian, right? That you are forgiven. What's all the hoopla with the kneeling, the weekly corporate confession of sin? So, you know, why the formality? Why the pomp? Why the ritual? It seems like we're kind of going back to a sacrificial system. Why does the church have to start with, you could say, with such a downer? Who wants to be reminded of their sins and death anyway? Well, let me suggest that if we agree with the Bible that on the Lord's Day, God calls his people to come before him, right? If that premise is true, what should we do when we enter God's presence? What should we do when we come face to face with God? What is the proper response of redeemed creatures to have before their Redeemer and Creator? Right? What else is that? What is the most appropriate thing for us to do as creatures in the presence of God? I would argue that to have entrance with God Almighty, without a humble confession of sin, is dangerous. Right? To have entrance with God apart from a confession of sin is dangerous. As Psalm 68, as I read at the beginning of the sermon, informs us, if I regard iniquity, if I cherish iniquity in my own heart, the Lord will not hear our prayers. Right? If we have iniquity in our own hearts, and we come before God and we do not confess it and grieve it, God will not hear us. What is the proper response of a forgiven people when they come face to face with God? I don't deserve this. I don't deserve this. But what about in reference to another thing that comes up that's kind of awkward is that, well, you guys are Protestants and you kneel. Right? What's up with that? That seems Catholic, or as we should say, that seems Roman, or that seems Episcopalian, or that seems Lutheran. You guys are Protestants. Why are you kneeling in worship? Well, the word for worship in both languages in the Bible, in both Hebrew and in Greek, the word that we translate as worship simply means to bow down. That's what it means. It means to, maybe in some of your older translations you'll read, to prostrate oneself. Right? It just simply means to bow. The word that we have in our English Bibles for worship necessitates bodily action. It necessitates bodily action. And in this case, when we come to church and we kneel, right, it doesn't feel good. We don't have kneelers. We don't have cushions. We have a hardwood floor. And there you are, kneeling for a confession of sin and for a silent time of prayer. And it's painful and it's awkward. And we sometimes don't like it. But in this case, as in most cases, because we are human, right, because we are made in the image of God, soul and flesh, body and spirit, because we are human, our bodily expression helps in establishing the posture of our hearts. Right? I mean, how many times when you were growing up or raising your own kids after disciplines and they're moping around, right, and their shoulders are slumped like this and they kind of got their lips sticking out and then there's restitution. They've been forgiven. Everything's back to normal. They can come be part of the family and celebrate, right? They can be happy and they just mope around like this. And then you say, okay, lift up your arms, right? And the kid probably knows what's coming and he doesn't want to lift up his arms. And you lift them up and then they lift up their arms and you get your fingers and you start tickling them and then you wrestle them and then there's giggles and joy, right? Well, why? Well, because a spank on the butt hurts. And that leads the heart to a proper position, right? A spank on the butt hurts, and that leads to a repentant heart. You're right. That stinks, Dad. I shouldn't have disobeyed. And they go like this. Because their heart and their body match, right? But then, when there's joy introduced, right, their heart and their body match. They giggle. They laugh. They jump. They celebrate. They roll. Our bodies and our hearts, our flesh and our spirit, are one and the same. They match. You can't have one without the other. Now think if the word worship means to bow down, right? And if we are to worship God, how are we supposed to give him honor? If we were to come before God Almighty on the Lord's Day, how do you give God Almighty honor? Well, you bow. Can you honor someone? Can you honor a person without bodily actions? Just think, husbands, after your wife has been slaving in the kitchen all day and you enjoy a delicious meal, right? Just, it took her 2 hours to prepare it or more, and it gets done, you eat it in 15 minutes, right? It was one of the most delicious things you've ever eaten, and you want to honor her. How do you do that? Do you say, "That was great, hon," and then go down to the basement and watch the football game or something? No. You say, "Hon, why don't you take a rest, and I'll do the dishes." Right? That's honoring her. So imagine you want to give honor to a legislator or a representative, right? Somebody in civic office. How do you express honor to that person? Well, you shake their hand. Right? What if a king or a queen were to join us on Sunday morning? Or the president was to walk into church on Sunday? What would be the proper response of your bodies to somebody of an office like that? Well, you'd stand up, right? You'd get up and you'd greet them. But yet we come before the presence of God Almighty and it's awkward to bow. You see, our body language matches the honor we give to people all the time. And for some reason, you all know the reason, it's hard for sinners to bow before God. That's why we must do it. We are called to love, serve, and worship God with our whole being. And if your heart is humbled, then your knees will follow. And if your heart is not humble, then your knees must lead. Liturgy changes you. What is it? I mean, I know none of you have had this experience, but perhaps you've been riding to church and you get in an argument with a wife or the kids or with your husband, and it's not resolved by the time you're in the parking lot, and then, we're already running late. I told you. Right? And then you come into church and you're smiling at everybody because you don't want them to know that you just fought in the car and there hasn't been repentance and there hasn't been forgiveness. And then you get in here and you sing a song and you get on your knees. What is your heart like when you stand back up? What is your heart like when the service is over and you look at your wife? You're humble, right? You've changed. It changes things. Liturgy changes things. You're not lying about it now. You've confessed it. You've risen in forgiveness. Now, of course, who wants to just think about sin? Right? When we talk about confession, of course, we must talk about sin. But let me build up a brief theology of weekly sin for you. Okay, this is going to be really brief. Paul says in Romans, "For all have fallen short of the glory of God." Enough said. Right? I don't need to build up a lengthy diatribe of why we're all still sinners. We all know it to be true. All have fallen short of the glory of God. And what sort of audacity would we have to come before His presence and not get on our knees? We who have fallen short of God's glory due to our sin ought to fall before Him on our knees when He calls us to appear. Now, what happens? The Bible's full of examples of this. People falling down before the face of God. What happens when the people of God appear before Him in the Bible? Well, I have three examples. In Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 to 5, this is what we read. "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw Yahweh sitting on a throne high and lifted up, and the train of His robe filled the temple, and above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings, with two He covered His face, with two He covered His feet, and with two He flew. And one cried to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is Yahweh of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory.' And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of Him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. And so I said, 'Woe is me, for I am undone.'" Right? Isaiah was given the privilege of having the veil peeled back to see the other realm, to see the heavenlies. And what does he call down upon himself? Right? He sees the image of God. He sees God revealed in the heavenlies, in His throne room, surrounded by the fiery seraphim and the whole host of heaven, and all crying loud, "Holy, holy, holy to Yahweh of hosts." And you see Isaiah like dance a little jig and sing, "I've got the joy, 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 joy." No. He says, "Woe is me." Think about that statement. He's calling down a curse upon himself. Right? He's calling down a curse upon himself. He sees God Almighty and he says, "I deserve to be cursed and I am undone. I dwell in the midst of an unclean people. I am a man of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, Yahweh of hosts." Now tell me, are we people individually of unclean lips? Do we dwell in a land of unclean people? What is our response when we come before the throne of God? "Woe is me, for I am undone." In a similar episode, Ezekiel, when he's in the presence of God, in chapter 1, verses 26 to 28, says, we read these words. Again, another depiction of the throne room and chariot of God. "Above the firmament, over the heads, was the likeness of a throne, in appearance like a sapphire stone, surrounded by blue. And on the likeness of the throne was the likeness with the appearance of a man high above it. Also from the appearance of his waist and upward I saw, as it were, the color of amber, with the appearance of fire all around and within it. And from the appearance of his waist and downward I saw, as it were, the appearance of fire with a brightness all around, like the appearance of a rainbow in a cloud on a rainy day. So was the appearance of the brightness all around it. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of Yahweh. And so when I saw, I fell on my face." Ezekiel, again, privileged with piercing beyond the realm, right? Piercing beyond this created world to see the other created world of the heavenlies. And he falls on his face. Nothing was even said. And he fell down. And sometimes we may think, well, Pastor, of course, that was the old covenant. Wasn't God just a little bit different then? And we would go, "Oh, really? You think so? I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation, the kingdom, and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, saying, 'Write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea.' Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, like Ezekiel saw, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. And in his right hand he held seven stars. And from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in full strength." You see, it was revealed to John that on the Lord's day he was in the presence of the glorified Jesus. And verse 17, "And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead." On the Lord's day, in the presence of God, he realized, he was given the privilege to realize what was happening. And when he realized that he was in the presence of the glorified King, he fell as though dead. There's an appropriate response for the people of God coming into the presence of God in obedience to his call. Remember also that these three men that I just read about were not... I mean, if you were to say, was Isaiah a great sinner? Well, he was a sinner, sure. But was he like a great high-handed sinner? Well, no. Was Ezekiel the priest prophet, was he a great high-handed sinner? No. Well, what about John, the beloved disciple? Well, no. Right? Jesus even said to John, "Take care of my ma." Right? We know about John. We know about Ezekiel. We know about Isaiah. They're not unbelieving pagans. They're forgiven. They're covenant members. Their sins have been remitted. They have communion and fellowship with God. They get to see him. And yet, when they enter into his presence, they are undone and fall down as though dead. It is an audacious position of the heart to enter into God's presence and not bow before him. It is an audacious position of the heart to enter God's presence and not bow before him in humble acknowledgement of who we are. We are a sinful people, and we are numbered among a sinful nation. We must bow. And we come knowing that. That though we are forgiven in Jesus, this previous week has tarnished us with our own sin and our own uncleanness. And if we are to come before God according to his call, he must help us. Right? He must help us. The confession of sin and the assurance of pardon in our liturgy is God's gracious blessing to remove our stains, to forgive our sins, and to glorify us in Jesus. For only a glorious people can enter into the heavenly realm. Right? And now, in the company of angels, archangels, and all the heavenly hosts. It's not just the created angels. It's not just the archangels. It's not just the angels, the seraphim and the cherubim. It's not just those guys, but all the heavenly hosts. All the glorified saints. All of the martyrs who went before you. Everyone who's died in Christ. We are joined up together with them in the heavenly places. How? Because God has forgiven our sins. Remember that the divine service, what we do here on the Lord's Day, is God's service to us. And here in the confession and assurance, he cleanses us and makes us fit to abide in his presence. That's why we come and hear his word that reminds us of our standing, so that we are made aware of our sins, and we kneel. That is, in fact, the only thing that we can do. Only after we die to sin can we rise to God. Only after there is blood that is spilt can you ascend into the heavenlies. That is why we beseech God the Father to forgive our sins on the basis of the death of Christ, the Lamb of God who took away the sins of the world. We remind God that we've been crucified with Jesus. Not just that Jesus died with us, right? It's not just that as a worshiper in the Old Covenant, the Lamb died for you. Right? It's not just that. But you lay your hands on the Lamb because it is your substitute. You die with the Lamb. God counts your death there. Right? All of your uncleanness, all of your sins, all of who you are is placed on an animal. And when that throat is slit, God says, you died there. Otherwise, it wouldn't work. And the same is true in the death of Jesus. Paul says in Romans 6, don't you know that all of you have been baptized into Jesus, were baptized into his death? Paul says in Galatians, I've been crucified with Christ. It's not just that we kneel and confess that Jesus died for us, but we died too. Remember, Lord, that the punishment of sin was paid. We are counted as dead with Jesus. There is now therefore no condemnation for those who are with him. Sure, it might feel awkward, right? It might feel awkward. And when we have visitors and guests, we might, sometimes I have it in my mind, what are they going to think about this part where we get on our knees together? It might feel awkward. And in a sense, it should, right? It should. If you realize who we are and where we're going on the Lord's Day, getting on your knees should feel awkward. It is not natural for sinful men and women to submit to anything, let alone bodily kneel under authority. Right? We just grab a movie, grab a novel, a TV show, right? Grab anything having to do with like heroes or something, right? Some warrior. Our culture balks at kneeling, balks at submission. Right? You can find any movie made in the last year, and you can find the hero of the show, you know, with getting beaten up and beat to a bloody pulp, or being arrested, or coming before a king, or doing whatever, and they say, kneel, and the hero goes, stands up broad chest and says, I kneel before no man. And then in our hearts we go, yeah, right? Yeah, defiance, we love it. And then he ends up winning, and the whole kingdom's overthrown, and blah, 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 and all of that. We cheer in our hearts when we see defiance, right? We like that hero. And then we start to take on a persona. Right? What does it mean to submit to authority? Ah, that's oppressive. I would never do that. And then the pastor up front says, kneel. Our whole culture is opposed to it. And then one day a week, you come before a guy in a collar, and he goes, kneel. And, oh, I don't know if I want to. Right? It's all against us. It ought to feel awkward. But Hebrews reminds us what our worship must be like. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Right? The defiance of the Christian is not in our inability to kneel. The defiance of a Christian is in the realization that what we have is unshakable. Right? What we've been given is unshakable. And thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship. Now here's two adjectives for acceptable worship. Reverence and awe. Or we could say fear and trembling. Right? You've been gifted a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and we are commanded to come before God with reverence and awe. Again, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 24 and 25, if all prophesy and an unbeliever or outsider enters, he is convicted by all. He is called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed. And so, falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you. Right? What is worship like when an unbeliever enters and that thing happens? Is it three songs and a sermon? Is it the joy, 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 I've got the joy? Right? What's going on in a worship service where an unbeliever or an outsider can enter into the doors and be convicted and fall on their face and say, God is here? Right? What happens here on the Lord's Day is unlike anything else in the world. What happens here happens nowhere else. It is unique. It is unique in your week. It is unique in the world. We kneel and bow to no man, or we kneel and bow to the God-man. If what we do here is no different than what happens in the world, then perhaps we're not worshiping God, right? So we need to get proper perspective. But pastor, right, here's another objection. We are Christians and we should focus on joy and happiness. We should make our hearts glad. Well, certainly, and amen. But joy, true joy, comes after contrition, right? True joy comes after reconciliation. True joy comes after repentance, for God is pleased with a humble and contrite heart. It is precisely because we are Christians that we must deal honestly with sin and be reverent before God. Now, when you think about our confession there in the bulletin, it's a corporate confession, right? We confess together as the people of God, as the body of Jesus, as the bride of Jesus, a living temple, the covenant people, we confess together that we've bungled our commission. Right? We've bungled it all. It's not the confession of sin, corporate, is not a detailed list of individual sins. Right? We don't kneel and confess the sins of Greg. We don't kneel and confess the sins of Pastor Jonah. Right? We don't kneel and do that together. We kneel and together say, we are a people of unclean lips. Right? We are a people who have transgressed your law. We kneel in corporate confession because as a body, as a church, as Emmanuel Church, we have made a mess of things. Right? We didn't do it right. We failed. And we knew about it. And sometimes we meant to. But God promises his mercy. This again follows the patterns of the Bible. God promises mercy to the repentant. Again, in Genesis 3, God promised mercy and victory over sin and the serpent. His promise of grace was there. In the sacrificial system, God did not count sins against them, but allowed them to slay a substitute. God gave them grace and mercy. And even now, God promises to remove from us our transgressions as far as the east is from the west. This is why the assurance that comes from the pulpit is always the assurance of God's word. And let's be honest, that is something likewise that we need every week. God calls you into his presence on the Lord's day, and he calls you to grace, mercy, and peace. But how do we get that? How do we come in a week that was like last week? How do we come before God and receive grace, mercy, and peace? We enter in humble and contrite confession of our sins so that we might receive what he's promised. The confession and absolution of sin are a blessing. Right? It is a blessing. It is a gift to God's people. For in it we receive, as a body, weekly cleansing and covenant renewal. Now, of course, part of the liturgy is the proclamation of your forgiveness of sins. And I, of course, as the pastor, I have no power to absolve your sins. Now, if you sin against me personally and you ask for forgiveness, I can forgive you. right? But as we come corporately in confession, I do not have the power to absolve your sins, nor do I have the ability to remit them or to do anything like that. Rather, the office of pastor is to proclaim with authority God's forgiveness of sins through Jesus Christ. So I don't have the authority to do it. I have the authority to proclaim it. As a representative of God to his people, the pastor proclaims the assurance of God's forgiveness. And there is nothing in heaven nor on earth that can assure us of God's forgiveness other than his promises. Those must be believed, and so they must be spoken. The confession of sin in our liturgy is an honest and simple recitation before God of our sins so that we might receive his forgiveness and enter into the joy of his presence. Hebrews 9, verses 11 to 15 reads like this. But Christ came as a high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood. He entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, right? They were really cleansed. They were really forgiven because it all looks forward to Jesus, right? If it really happened back then, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant, by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. And so there we have the necessity of the proclamation of the death of Christ and its necessity for the cleansing of God's people for the purpose of eternal inheritance. It's all right there. The transmission from goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling for the uncleanness to the confession of the death of Christ on behalf of his people. So when we look forward to the foundation of joyous heavenly worship, right, what is the foundation of joy based upon? Right? When you think about it in your home, what is the foundation of joy based upon? When you think about it in the workplace or in the relationship with your family, with your kids, or with your friends, what is the foundation here on the Lord's Day of joyous heavenly worship? The foundation of our joy is found in nothing else than your sins are forgiven through Christ. The joy of the Christian is found nowhere else except in the fact that your sins are forgiven through Christ. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Let us pray together. Our Father and God, we ask that by your Spirit you would help us to never forget the reason why we worship this way. And we ask, Father, that by your Spirit you would help us each week to humbly confess and to joyfully receive, so that we may grow into the maturity of Christ. We're thankful that through his death and resurrection, you have united a people to yourself, casting off the old world and all of its principalities and powers, and now serve under a king and priest and prophet unto the ages. We're thankful that Jesus is the one who rules over all, and all that come to you through his name and humble confession of their sins may receive the joy of heaven. We ask that you'd help us to never forget this. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Remember that as we approach the Lord's table, this also is an image of a sacrifice. But as I made mention, the way in which sins are forgiven is through the spilling of blood. And it is through the confession of the death of Christ that your sins have been forgiven already. When we come to the Lord's Supper, we are not confessing our sins any longer, but we are joyfully communing with God. The Lord's Supper, we are sharing a sacrificial meal with our Heavenly Father, but we're only able to do this because we've been cleansed and forgiven. What permits you to eat with God is the cleansing waters of your baptism and the promise of His Word through the death of Christ. As you partake of the body and of the blood, as you eat and drink with joyful hearts, you should eat and drink with joyful hearts, for your sins have been forgiven already, and rejoice in the promise of your baptism, that you are children of God. I know I say it before, or I've said it before, but I'll say it again. This is not a time for repentant navel-gazing. This is a time of joyful fellowship. And this ought to fill our hearts with joy as we sing the Agnus Dei.